we are seeing more and more that the times in which we are living, not only are they not normal times, but they are momentous. And things are happening which are difficult to understand and were completely unpredictable. And these things in themselves conflict with one another. On the one hand, and this is all within a year that this is happening, on the one hand, we have experienced what took place in Russia, that after 70 years, there was the breakdown of communism. And this is a subject that I've discussed from the pulpit in synagogue. And I discussed that at that special service we had, the service of meditation, which you all attended. Now, another thing has happened, just the reverse of that. With all this freedom that the Eastern countries of Europe, the countries of Eastern Europe, are given their independence, in all this, there is taking place, a few months later, exactly the reverse, where Iraq invades Kuwait. And here we have the exact opposite of the act of liberation, an act of subjugation. We have exactly the opposite of what has been happening in Eastern Europe, where there is a receding from the state of war. For years and years, both America and Russia have been preparing themselves for war, not trusting one another, and overnight, that stopped. And we've got an expression for that, keheref ayin. When Hashem does anything, he does it keheref ayin. It's in the time that he takes to bat an eyelid. Can't explain it. It didn't develop. It didn't evolve. It didn't go from step to step. It was suddenly a complete change. And here in Baghdad, we've got exactly the opposite. And now, there are the repercussions. For example, one of the repercussions of what is taking place in Eastern Europe is the saving of Jewry, the saving of Russian Jewry. Another thing that is taking place, bound up with that, the number of Russian Jews that are going to Israel. And that is creating a terrible problem in Israel. What is the problem? Too many Jews in Israel. Now, that's ridiculous. What does it mean, too many Jews in Israel? That is always what we wanted. That there's trouble, there's not enough housing, and all that is taking place. Where do we turn, as far as the Torah is concerned, to anything like that? And I'm going to read to you a passage from Yeshayahu, and I'll translate it as I go along. And you must tell me if you recognize it. Now, if I read the Hebrew and translate from the Hebrew, or I only translate, which do you prefer? First the Hebrew and then the Torah. It doesn't disturb you. You don't lose the trend. Vatomer Tzion Azovani Adonai, Vadonai Shecheichoni. And Tzion said, Hashem has deserted me, and Hashem has forgotten me. Hasishchach Isho Ulo, Merachem Ben Bitno. Can a mother forget her suckling? Can a mother cease to have compassion on her child? All these may forget, but I won't forget you. That is what Hashem says. I have engraved you on my palm. Your walls are continuously before me. that is the walls of Yerushalayim. Mia Rubonayim, hurry, you, your sons, now your sons hurry, now your sons hurry to return to me, says Hashem. Then those who destroy you and destruct you, they will depart from you. Lift up your eyes round about, speaking to the Am Yisrael, and see, kulom, they are all gathered together, they are come to you. Chai onin umadinoi, as I liveth, saith the Lord, ki chulom ka'ati silboshi, all of them you will clothe like an ornament, uskashrim kalal kakalo, and you shall bind them around you like a bride. Ki chorbel saich v'shemem saich v'eres avisu saich, because you're destroyed and displaces, and the earth which has been destroyed, ki ato teitzri v'yoshev, now suddenly there is not enough room for their inhabitants. V'rochaku mevalo oyer, and those who seek to swallow you shall be far away. Od yom ruva oznaich b'neishiku loyach, the sons of the bereaved one, the children of your bereavement, that is the children of Zion, of Jerusalem, of Eretz Yisrael, have been bereaved because they haven't had their mother, they haven't had their country. They will say in your ears, Sar li hamokom, there is not enough room there for me. Gesho eili the eishevo, draw near to me, I will make room for you, and sit down. Yomar tibovech, and you say in your heart, Mi yolad li eseile, who bore these for me? From where they come? Vani shechule v'almud galmudo, and I have been bereaved and deserted, golo v'suro, exiled and turned away, the alien, mi gideil, and who raised these? Heinani nish'ati levadi, I was left completely alone, ele eifelheim, these, where are they? Ko omar adonai Elohim, thus saith Hashem God. Hinei eso el goyim yodi vel amim orim nisi, I will raise my hand to the nations, and my banner will I raise up to the peoples. Ve'viu bo naich bechosin ubenosayich al kosef kiyuseno, and they will bring your children on wings, and your daughters, they will bring your sons on wings, and your daughters will they carry on their shoulders. Hayukach mi gibol malkoach, can the prey be taken from a strong man? The inshevi tzadik imolei, and can a captive who has been taken legally escape? Now, God is saying, this is what is in your mind. Kicho omar adnoi, thus saith the Lord, kam shevi gibol yukoch, umalkoach orit imolei. The captive of a mighty one will still be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will escape. The esir yibecho nech yori, and your quarrels I will settle. The esbo nech bonaich o nech yeshia, and I will save your children. The ha'achalti es monaich es besorom, and as for your oppressors, I will feed them with their own flesh. And they will become drunk with their blood, which will be as fresh wine. And all flesh shall know that I am Hashem, your Savior and your Redeemer, the strength of Jacob. Now there you've got a prophecy. if you think that it applies at all to these times, I don't think that there could be anything more telling than that. Do you know from where I've taken it? Your pardon?
You said you took it from Isaiah.
From Isaiah, but why did I take it? Just this portion from Isaiah. This is the Haftarah. This was this last week's Haftarah. This was the Haftarah of last week. For you. Albisho mine kadrus, I will clothe the heavens with blackness, says Hashem. Rashi says, Albisho mine, Tzvor Hashemayim, the host of the heavens. What does he mean? So Rashi explains, Soreho akum, the Savim of the Gentiles, Keshe ani bo lifor amino umam, when I come to exact payment from them. The Sorego Akum. Right. Now, I just wanted you to know that all these, the Kehed of Iron, all this can happen with a bat of an iron. Now, from there, we have really finished the fourth chapter of part two of the Derech Hashem. And having finished the fourth chapter of part two of Derech Hashem, we have completed the subject on the Jews and Umas HaOlam, Jews and Gentiles. And now we've got a very good idea of that. And there's just one portion I want to deal with before I carry on, and that is pages 140 and 141. Paragraph 10 in the Hebrew, 9 in the English. Now, here is something that comes up over and over again in the first chapter of the Mesilas Yesharim that is spoken of. He speaks about it again here. The Ulam the Ma'aseim Shel Yisroel Tolo Ho Odon Baruch Hu Tikun Kol Habrio Ve'ilu Yeho Kemo Shezochavim. And now, in the deeds of Israel, what Israel does, Hashem made dependent the improvement and advancement of creation. That depends on what the Jew does. Kemoshe Zocharnu, as we've already mentioned. And that means that if the Jew conducts himself correctly, that leads to the improvement and the advantage of the world. And if the Jew conducts himself reprehensibly, then that leads to the deterioration of the standards in the world. And it depends on the Jew, how what the Jew does. Now, this is one of the many principles with which we work. And by now you should have realized that as we mention all the different principles that we have gone through, we realize that the principles have become instruments in the same way as in the world of geometry. The theorems are the instruments with which we solve geometrical, you don't use the word riders there, do you? With which we solve geometrical problems. In order to solve geometrical problems, we have got theorems. And these are the instruments which we use in order to solve the problem. And so, in Torah theology, we've got the instruments with which to solve our problems. Now, we have dealt already with tens of instruments, and these instruments we use, there are very many more. One of the instruments is that the improvement and advancement of the world is dependent upon the behavior and the actions of the Jew. He either improves and advances, or he brings down and destroys. I don't want to spend very much more time on this, because this is something that you either understand or you don't understand. But I want to take it just a little bit further. When God created the world, He did not create human beings to be the puppets in the world, but He created them to be active participants with Him in the world. And so, in the words of David HaMelech, Hashem says, "Tenu oz l'Elohim," give strength to God. Does God need us for His strength? He does, because God can only do when we give Him the strength to do, so to say. So it depends on our behavior, on our conduct, on our deeds, on our actions. And then those are the actions and the deeds that Hashem uses to improve and to advance the welfare of the world and society. Now, don't forget, this is the end of the chapter dealing with Jew and Gentile. The Shibeid Kaviyochol es Hanogosel for Olam, and Hashem, so to say, subjugated His conduct to their His conduct. The way He conducts the world, He subjugated it lefor olam to their actions, to the actions of the Jews. Lahori irul hashpia, whether Hashem is going to enlighten and to influence for good, only so seir ulehis alein hasesholam, or heaven forbid, to conceal and to hide Himself alfima sayim because of their actions. So if the Jew doesn't behave Himself correctly, then the appearance is given as if Hashem is hiding Himself and concealing Himself, and the world is just taking its own course without any guidance from Hashem. Yes, Sima?
When Hashem looks at the deeds of the Jews, when you look at the deeds of the individual Jews and the community, the Jewish nation is crippled. Not everyone is on the same level. So we should add everything together.
Yeah. It works both ways. The individual has tremendous power, but then the people as a whole do a lot. So you've got two things happening at the same time. The good of the individual and the good of the people. The evil of the individual and the evil of the people. That one can still handle, but the good of the individual and the evil of the people as a whole. That is a difficult thing. That's both ways. The good of the individual creates, but the evil of the people is so strong that it destroys. So in all the evil we usually find some good also. That is the way it works. Now he says, Ach Masai or Umas, now where do the Gentiles come into this? Lo yosifu v'lo yigru v'metzias ha'briya v'giluya yizborach shemel obehes teiro. He says that the Gentiles don't add nor do they detract from the reality of what is taking place in the universe. It's avol yamshichu la'atzmon te'eres ohev sei, but they bring upon themselves either advancement or destruction. Progress or retrogression, they bring that on themselves. Had imba gufi imba nefesh, whether it is materially or whether it is spiritually. The president gave a very good speech yesterday, in which he spoke that Hussein wants a religious war. He said, how can he say he wants a religious war? He used poisonous chemicals against Iran, whom he attacked, and against his own people. He used that, and he's speaking about religious war. How can he conduct a religious war? So, he said, and what is it? He's impoverished. He said, why is he impoverished? They are the second wealthiest nation in the world for their oil. Saudi Arabia's got more oil. They come second in the world for their oil, is what they've got their oil. They could have been the wealthiest nation in the world. But he took all that wealth to wage an 8-year war against Iran. So he lost that wealth. So where is the religious war? So he said, all the poverty that there is in Iraq, they brought upon themselves. And that's what he says. They can, what the Goy does, whether it is physically or spiritually, this is something that they bring upon themselves. For example, what happened in Russia for 70 years, where there was spiritual degradation, that is something that they brought on their shin. How do they do it? They give power to their soul, or they weaken their soul. So by their deeds, they give power to their soul, or weakness to their soul. And that is the effect that it has on them. And with Am Yisrael, there is a direct relationship with Hashem. But he says, however, although Hashem doesn't bestow individual providence upon the Gentiles, nevertheless, He does watch over them because of their interaction with an individual Jew or with Jews as a whole. But this you must realize is from the point of view of means and not ends in themselves, which we discussed at length before. That these are not means to an end, these are not ends in themselves, but they are means to an end. They are means, they can be used to punish a Jew or to punish the Jewish people. They can be used to help the Jew or to help the Jewish people. They can be used to help or destroy the world. That they can be used for. But that is only as a means to an end and not as an end in itself. Now, I just want to explain something to you. The Vilna Gaon was an authority on mathematics. And we know that there was a German encyclopedia. I don't think it's in existence anymore. They had several encyclopedias, the Germans. For example, I had a little German encyclopedia, one volume encyclopedia, Knauer's Lexicon, it was called. And this Knauer's Lexicon was a most useful piece of work because it had everything you wanted in a few lines. And when Hitler came to power, and my volume, my copy, was one when Hitler came to power, then of course there was a twist. For it was when he described Soviet Russia, he said, I'm just speaking from memory, a country peopled by barbarians whose government consists of savages. That is, and then of course a few years later war came out and there was a pact between him and Stalin against Poland, and they joined hands together at the beginning of the war. But those are the things that came into Knauer's lexicon. And they had several of these. This lexicon must have been in the 1920s, printed in the 1920s at first, and they went into edition after edition. There wasn't a household in Germany that didn't have it now as lexicon. And then, of course, then there was a big encyclopedia, but they had many of these little ones that came and went until it developed into Carrel's lexicon. And in one of these, the Gorn is mentioned as an authority on mathematics. And the reason was that he was once passing through Königsberg and he was spending the night in Königsberg, and he was staying at a home where there was a student who was studying at the university. And he asked him what he was studying. Was he studying mathematics? He said, well, what are you doing? So he told him that they had an unsolved problem. And he said, what is the problem? So he told him the problem. He took their pencil and paper and he just said how this problem is to be solved. And this student the next morning took it to his professor. And his professor, when he saw this, was so excited, he immediately said, where is he? Take me to him. And he came to the home of the Gorn had already left for Vilna. Then another case, I don't know if it was the same time or not, there was a beautiful garden in Königsberg, and I have been in that garden many times, but the most beautiful park was a garden. And in that garden there's a bandstand, and in the summer, orchestras and bands played in that garden. And he was once walking through with someone in the garden, and he said, the band or the orchestra was playing, and he said the conductor slipped up on something there. Now, one instrument came in after another instrument when it should have been the reverse. So this person said, just a minute, I'll go to test this. So he went to the conductor and he said, you're quite right. So he went back to the Gorn, asking how he knew it. He said he knew it from the last psalm, because all the musical instruments are mentioned there, and that is the order in which they should come in. So he knew these things. Now the question is, when did he study it? If he studied it in the daytime, you study code in the daytime. If he studied in the nighttime, he must study the code in the nighttime also. If he studied it when it was neither morning, nor night nor morning, it was too late for night and too early for morning, or it was too late for afternoon and too early for night, we are told in those times you also have got to study the Torah. So when did he study it? Rebbe Chonon Wasserman knew Kant. Now Kant is the most difficult German philosopher, the most difficult philosopher to understand. He knew Kant. Now, you can't know Kant by just reading the newspaper sort of thing. You can't read Kant by reading an article on him in Reader's Digest. Kant is a very difficult and heavy study. Now, there are places in which we are not allowed not only not to study Torah, but not even to think in Torah. Now, you know, when an avalanche comes down the mountainside, the dangerous part of it is that you can't stop it. There's nothing you can do to stop it. A person who day and night is thinking in Torah, if he goes to the restroom, how can he stop thinking in Torah? It's impossible to stop thinking in Torah. You can't stop it. The only way you can do it is by studying something else that is deep, takes his mind off it. So the Gorn studied mathematics, and Rebbe Chonon studied Kant. And when he used to have to go to the restroom, he used to open his drawer, and he used to take out, he called it his trait fossil, he used to take it out, put it under his arm, and close it, and go. And that is how he learned Kant. Now, you can be quite sure that the Vilna Gorn wouldn't have studied mathematics, even in a place like that, if it didn't relate to reality, or if it wasn't reality. It has to be reality. Mathematics, we've got no difficulty with that. You're dealing with reality. But Kant, evidently, according to Rebbe Chonon, what Kant said, he was hitting the truth. He was hitting reality, he was hitting the truth. How did he come to it? The truth is terrible. So how did he come to it? We struggle with the truth, but we've got such an advantage. We've got the Torah. So we know where we are going. It's like the professor that puts a mathematical problem on the board. So now this is the problem. I want you to work it out. But I'm going to help you. He turns the board around and he says, that is the answer. Now work it out. Half the class takes down the answer. Half the class doesn't take down the answer. They're going to work it out. The next day, or in 2 days' time, or in a week's time, the class comes together. How many of you have worked it out? Exactly half the class has worked it out. Which half do you think they've worked it out? The one that took down the answer, the one that didn't take down the answer? Of course. So we've got the Torah. We've got the answer. Duty and obligation is to work it all out that we can understand it. So how does he come to it? Now, it happened once that the Vilna Gaon was working on a difficult piece of Gemara for many days. Eventually, and it was later than on a Thursday night, that he had worked it through. And he never went out during the daytime. In the nighttime, he went out for a walk. So he goes through the narrow streets of Vilna, and wherever he goes, you can hear the Torah being studied. And he goes, and there's a yeshiva of boys being taught Torah by a teacher. So he goes in, and he sits down to listen to how the teacher's teaching the boys. And he's teaching exactly that passage on which he had worked so hard and had only just worked it all out. And he said, now he's very interested to see how this teacher is going to manage this passage. Sits down and listens. And he says it very simply, exactly as he had worked it out, as the Gaon had worked it out. He just learns it. That's the way he learns it to the children. So the Gaon told the story, what a wonderful teacher it is. So they asked the Gaon, say, how did it come about? So he said, well, I'll explain to you how it comes about. Have you ever heard of a scientific discovery being made, but two people who live in completely different parts of the world and do not know each other and have never met each other and haven't even got a common language, discovered the same discovery exactly at the same time? It happened with a few things. I think it happened with the electric globe. It was discovered in America and was studied in Russia exactly at the same time. It happens with a few things that we know of. So he explained that when there comes a time when Hashem, so to say, opens up certain channels of wisdom. And when those channels of wisdom are opened up, then it is there. Then one can, otherwise they are closed and one can never make that discovery. But then one can make that discovery. Now, for example, the Sforim Kedoshim say that in the year 5700, there will be an age of great discoveries being made. That was 1939, 1940, the time that the war broke out. And the Sforim Kedoshim said it can go one of two ways. Those discoveries can be made in Torah, or those discoveries can be made in sciences, in technology. If Jews are worthy of it, it will be made in Torah. If they're not worthy of it, it will be made. But then there will be open, channels of wisdom will be open. And it's interesting what discoveries were made in a few years. Antibiotics, the jets, computer science, all that came about just after that particular time. Tremendous progress. To such an extent that scientists were saying that what took place, what took 500 years to achieve, was afterwards achieved in 50 years. And when they came to this period in 1940, they said that what had taken 50 years to achieve was now being achieved in 5 years. Great achievements. When the Gaon in Vilna was working to discover the truth, to discover reality, Kant in Königsberg was sitting in his study working to discover reality. When the Gaon discovered it, the channel was open and Kant was able to come to the truth. Now that is an explanation that is given by the Elielezer Dessler in his Michtav Me'Eliyahu. And in that way we see that the Gentile does benefit from the Jew and in turn benefits the Jew by what Kant discovered. We benefit from that. Many of the things he says are truths. They are absolute truths. And he was able to come to that conclusion. By the way, Kant has got a proof for the existence of God. But I don't know how many people understand it. It's a very, very difficult and complicated proof. But he's got a proof for it. Now that brings us to the end of that chapter, and we're ready now to begin the fifth chapter, which is a new subject altogether. And that subject is the question of Hashgacha. Now, rather than begin the subject of Hashgacha now, I would rather give you an introduction to it. But it is necessary for me to give you an introduction to the introduction also. Mm-hmm. You know, we live in a Jewish world. There are today, I don't think there are as many Jews in the world as is claimed. I don't think there are as many Jews in America as is claimed. They used to say that there were 6 million Jews in America, then they said there were 5 million Jews in America. And now it's doubtful whether there are 5 million Jews, but there are probably 4 million Jews in America. Now, if we take these 4 million Jews, even from our vantage point, we look upon them, they fall into different categories. For example, you get the Jew that there's absolutely nothing there. He doesn't observe anything. He doesn't believe in anything Jewish. As far as he's concerned, the Jewish people can disappear. If anything, he would welcome it. There would be far less problems in the world. Have you ever met a Jew like that? He exists. And I don't think he's so terribly far away. Because there are many of them. Now, that is one kind of Jew. As far as the Torah is concerned, he's a Jew. He hasn't got any privileges, but he's got the rights. For example, if he dies, he must be looked after. His body must be looked after. It must be buried. Doesn't get any privileges, but buried has got to be buried. It can be buried near the fence, but buried it has to be buried. Those are his rights. So that is one type of Jew. Then we've got another type of Jew who is, he knows that he's Jewish, not affiliated. Costs money to be affiliated. He knows that he's a Jew, he's got children. If they marry Gentiles, right, they marry Gentiles, no big deal. But he's conscious of his being a Jew, and when something is happening in Israel, he takes up the newspaper, wants to know what's happening there. Not affiliated to anything. Doesn't give any money to anything. He's a Jew. But he's already a little bit closer. Then you get Jews that belong to the Reform, belong to the Conservative. Already something, believe in something. You get Jews that don't belong to Reform or Conservative, but they say they are nationalist Jews. They believe in Israel. They will work for Israel. Don't keep Shabbos, don't keep Yom Tov, don't keep Yom Kippur, nothing but Israel. You get Jews that don't keep Shabbos, don't keep Yom Tov, don't keep Yom Kippur, don't keep anything. They may not even be interested in Israel, but they are interested, old Jewish people must be looked after. Poor Jewish people must be looked after. Charitable. Get those people too. Then you get Orthodox Jews. You get Orthodox Jews that keep, but how do they keep? Hardly. They keep, but without any content. Then you get Orthodox Jews who keep, but there's content already. So we've got very many layers of Jews. I'm not going to discuss with you where we fit in. I'd rather leave that with you so that you can think about it. Where do we fit in? But at least we are Jews who are committed and involved. We belong to a shul, we go to shul, we come to a shul, we learn Torah, we support Torah. We support yeshivas, however poor we are, and however much we need money. We will never, if a person comes to collect for yeshiva, he will always go away with something. That is the deal. We don't say, and we will never say, we've got to look after ourselves. That is a particular bird that is described in the Gemara. It is called the chassidot. It's usually translated as the stork. A chassidot means a pious bird. So the Gemara says, why is it called a pious bird? It says, because it's such a kind bird. If any stork is in trouble, it helps it. If any stork is ill, the stork will go and bring its food. So ask the Gemara, in that case, why isn't it a kosher bird? Such a nice bird should be a kosher bird, says the Gemara. Yes, but it worries only about storks. If an owl is in trouble, if a parrot is in trouble, couldn't care less. We are not storks. Yeshivas, we will help yeshivas wherever they are, provided it is a yeshiva. Today there are so many institutions, like a good lady from our congregation, brought me a letter from a kollel and said, should she send money? And I look, it's got P.O. Box 134. So I said to the lady, I said, you know, there are, if you go to the post office here, you see a post office box, and then at the bottom you see big post office boxes. So now assume that this is a big post office box. How many young men can they get into that study? That's all you've got. You've got a post office box. So leave it alone. We get so many solicitations. I must tell you, I think I fell into something. A man phoned me from New York. He wanted a donation from me for a yeshiva. Now, you know, it's a dangerous thing when a person phones you and you're busy and say, I said, all right, I'll send you something. But it's been done so often to me that I'm now on the alert. So I said, now, look, I can't be bothered about this. He said, well, let me tell you. Tells me what he's doing, the work he's doing there. I said, all right. I said, really, I can't send you. He said, but your congregation can. I said, we'll write a letter to my congregation. The address, I'll give you the address. Rabbi Lubavitch gets the letter and shows me the letter. And I say, really, congregation can't do anything. I said, but anyway, leave it to me. I take the letter, and I still haven't decided what to do with it. Again, there's a phone call. He hasn't had a reply about the letter. I said, look, the shul can't do anything, but I'll send you my own donation. Now, but I wrote to him, I said, this is not a yearly contribution. This is just a one-time contribution, and please acknowledge receipt of this. Many worthy institutions also we take part in that. Only do happy to take part in that. So, we fall into a certain category. It's not the top category, but it's certainly not the lowest category. We fall into a category. If we fall into a category, we've got to try and understand the things that are happening in the world. I'm a further thing with you, and that is why I read you and translated to you that passage from Yeshayahu. Now, there are greater problems that face us in which we try to understand. There is the problem of what has been called the Holocaust. And I've spoken to you about that, and I'm not going to repeat it. It's just necessary to remember that if one wants to understand the Holocaust in its context, and understand it, one has to see it in the totality of its context. And unfortunately, people aren't doing it now. They are studying the Holocaust scientifically, but they are missing a very important aspect. And that is, in order to study scientifically, what you do, you take as many cases as you can possibly get, and then you find a common factor that goes through all those cases. But if you take two cases and you find a common factor in two cases, it's not sufficient. You take five cases and that common factor doesn't exist in the other three cases. So you've got to take a lot of cases, and only then can you understand it. That is a basic scientific principle. And when Toynbee wrote his great work, The History, there was a professor in Amsterdam who attacked him, and his professor failed, and one of the reasons that he criticized him on was too few case studies. He said, not enough case studies. Then he accused him also of fishing in a fish pond and choosing the fish that he wants. He's taken the cases that suited his theory, you see, but be that as it may, his criticism was not sufficient cases. Now, what has been wrong with the study of the Churban is that they have taken only what has happened and worked on that. But look what Jews have gone through. Look at the pogroms at the end of the last century and the beginning of this century in Russia. Look at the Khmelnytsky massacres that took place. Look at the Spanish Inquisition. Look at the Crusades. It went on for over 100 years. They were just slaughtering Jews. So as we go on, so one has to go into it all. Look what happened with the destruction of the Churban Bayis, Misha. The Churban Bayis Sheni. It happened all there. And it's in that context that one has to study it. What is it all about? So, generally speaking, I've already given you a way of looking at it. This is another problem, interesting problem. Jewish people, what happens to them for their benefit. Understand that we go into suffer. We can even understand that it's our benefit. It's to atone for our sins. It's to expiate our sins. It acts as a reparation for us. That we can all understand. That isn't a difficulty. But there comes another difficulty. When the good prevent us from Jews were not allowed to study Torah. So how can that possibly be to the advantage of the Jews? Now that is a subject that Moshe has in one of his letters, and I'm going to read to you exactly what he says. He says, this is Moshe Chaim Litzchak, the author of the Derech Hashem and the Mesilas Yeshayahu. He says, we know that anything does to Israel for their advantage and for the benefit. that how can we possibly explain that there's any good for Israel in that the Gentiles don't allow study the Torah? For example, in places where the English forbade the study, the position was not only in Spain. It was in Portugal, it was in Italy, it was in southern France.
It followed the Jews in America.
No.
And Brazil.
In Brazil. In Brazil, yes.
They tried in America, but they didn't get very far.
In America, it wasn't discovered right then.
They followed them into New York, but they wouldn't
come to the Jews. That was already. Anyway, so he says, any good in that they were prohibited from studying the Torah. That is the question that he asked. In his Mishnah Yom, took one point further. Don't forget, Reb Moshe Chaim Vitzatel wrote this in, he was born in 1700 and he died in about 1740, somewhere around there, you see, in the 1740s. So he wrote this in the first half of the 18th century. And now we are at the second half of the 20th century. So we wrote this a long time ago. In the meantime, things have happened. So Rebbe Elyon Leiter Dessler extends what the Moshe Chaim Vitzatel says here, extends it to our own times. And he says, right, there was the Churban, there was the Holocaust. So the Holocaust, there were two aspects to the Holocaust. There was the physical aspect of the Holocaust. Just look. The community is destroyed. Europe became Judenrein. No Jews in Europe. Certainly not in Germany, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, just Ruth, Poland, just as Lithuania, Latvia, just destroyed it all. So that was a physical destruction. But there was also a spiritual destruction. So now, we have discussed and said that where there was a deterioration in the standards of Torah learning in a place which was the very source of Torah, the reservoir of Torah, then that begins to be on the decline. When that Torah is on the decline, that place is destroyed. So look what we lost. We lost our great Torah authorities. We lost the students. All this we lost. Now, and the reason is because we aren't rooted to the Torah, we are not studying the Torah, we are not observing the Torah. So, it makes it worse. So we have really made the position, Hashem has made the position worse. How can this probably be for the benefit of the Jew? Have I made the question clear?
Mm-hmm.
If I haven't made it clear, then it's my fault, it's not your fault. Have I made the question clear?
So
this is what we've got to understand. To destroy our great ones, those are the ones that we can use to repair the damage, and we haven't got them. So what good can that be? Is this time
up? No.
Now, I can just begin answering it. Now, sit back. This part is quite easy. We've got a rule that a sin is connected with a deed and an action, and it is punished. A sin can be committed in thought, that it's not punished. So a sin committed in thought is much less than a sin committed in action. For example, if a person sins, does something wrong, it's a sin and is punished for it. If a person intends to sin and is prevented from sinning by some circumstance, he's not punished for it. And the sin is very much less. There are two exceptions to that. The one exception is if a person has been doing that sin for so long that as far as he's concerned, it's not a sin anymore. It doesn't matter to you. That person, if he intends doing it, is prevented from doing it, it's still reckoned as a sin. But that doesn't come into now to this subject. There is another one where a person is actually punished for the thought, even if there's no action. And that is the sin of Avodah Zarah. Why is the sin of Avodah Zarah different? Because there is a mitzvah of Emunah. Emunah is to believe in Hashem. Now that is a mitzvah that has to do with mind and thought and heart, not with action. We believe, not with action at all. Now, the reverse of Emunah is Avodah Zarah or Apikosis. It is idolatry, is the reverse of believing in Hashem, is believing in idolatry, or Apikosis. How does one translate Apikosis in English?
Mm-hmm. It's more than a non-believer,
one is a scoffer? No. An atheist. A heretic, yes, atheist, heretic, doesn't believe in Hashem. Now, that is the reverse of Emunah. So, in the same way as the mitzvah of Emunah is a mitzvah which hasn't got to do with any action, it's only in the mind and in the heart, so the Aveda, so the transgression of Avodah Zarah and Apikosis is only in the mind and in the heart. That is the nature of the Aveda. That is its natural state. If that is its natural state, then the mitzvah is believing without any action, and the Aveda, the transgression, is disbelief, idolatry, or being a heretic without any action. You follow? Without any action. Now, you've got already some, I've laid the foundations for taking this matter further. We've got the problem, and we've got this idea that there are things which have to do only with the mind. It's only not to do with any action. It's got to do with faith or with absence of faith. Faith is the mitzvah. Absence of faith is the transgression. That'll be enough for tonight. And we can take the matter further next week. Many happy returns of the day to you, Siva. I'm sorry.